Misunderstanding is part of the way of being human. It's misunderstanding of good things all around us. We think of the word freedom and the way that in our day it seems to be misunderstood as a license to do whatever we jolly well please, a kind of go and get it of the radical individualism that we see all around us. War is thought to mean simply violence instead of actually seeking justice, an act of love in protecting people from a violent aggression. Christianity is thought to be by many a list of rules, just a way of life that tells you what to do and what not to do, and that's all there is to it. Or, worse than that, the claim that we have the truth and that all other religions in comparison to Christianity are in fact false and not true is looked at as being hateful. And of course, that's not true. But in fact, it is a grave misunderstanding that is out there in the world as we speak. And it has been since Paul's day. Paul, of course, is now dealing with a different set of misunderstandings here in these verses. And remember, what he's been doing now explicitly since 17 of chapter 2 is he's been directing his attention to the Jew and saying, now, you who trust that because you possess the name of God, because you have the written law of God, the Torah, and because you have circumcision, that you're okay. You too are as sinful and in as grave a trouble before God as the Gentile, unless you have Jesus Christ. That's what he'll get to in verse 20 of this chapter. But now that he's brought this indictment fully to bear upon them, he then, and remember, he's using a form of rhetoric that was familiar in his day in the Roman Hellenistic world of the diatribe, and now he's going to bring two different sort of scandals to the attention of the Jew, anticipating objections that they ought to have, really, and that he, as himself a Jew, would understand them to have. And so that's what these eight verses are dealing with. Now, these, if you read a commentary, if I'd read commentaries before I decided to preach on this, I would have said, uh-oh, I'm not going to preach on these verses because they're tough. The commentaries all acknowledge that. But I would say that while there are some difficulties in interpreting it, let's not make it more tough than it is. I think what Paul is saying is actually rather plain if you don't try to nuance it too much. And so that's what we're going to do this morning here briefly. And we're going to divide it up into two sections. 1 to 4 is one possible indictment against the indictment, an objection. And then there seem to be two objections in 5 through 8. But in fact, there's really one, and Paul is just nuancing the objection. And so we're going to just divide it into those two sections. And so he's answering false charges. And the first one is obvious. Well, if these things don't save us, then what good are they? They must be useless. And that's precisely what they say. What advantage or what use is being a Jew if we're no different than the Gentiles in God's eyes? Or what value is circumcision? Is it any use? Does it matter that we're circumcised? You seem, Paul, to have just devalued all of our privileges as Jews, and so now you tell us, what good are they? And so Paul is going to answer this question. And he could have quoted something from Deuteronomy, which the Lord was already very much aware of as he brought the people out of Egypt by an act of his sovereign grace into the promised land. And as they were entering the land, he says this. He says, beware lest you say in your heart, my power and my might, the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. Because they're entering a land where they're going to slaughter the people. That was God's judgment day on Canaan. And then they were going to take all of the wealth was their possession, this land flowing with milk and honey. And so the tendency would be to say, it's because we are really great warriors. And then if you go forward a little bit in Deuteronomy, he will say, you'll think it's because you are righteous that I have given you this land. And I want you to know that it's not true. It's only because I am gracious, because I am a Savior, that you have anything. And so the same misunderstanding was there in Paul's day. And the response that they are giving to him now is, this is hypothetical, of course, but he knows it's out there in their thinking. What good is it to be a Jew? And notice the way Paul responds in a very strong statement. He says, much in every way, it is supremely important to be a Jew. There are tremendous advantages to this. And then notice what he states here, what the great advantage is. It's multidimensional, to be sure, but notice that the one thing he states, and then he moves on, is entrusted with the oracles of God. I want you to savor that phrase, the oracles of God, for a moment. And I also, when he says to begin with, I actually think that, and it could be interpreted this way according to the original language, that he's really saying chiefly, not such a thing to begin with, but the first principle of covenant religion is that you possess the very speech of God, that God has actually spoken to you above all the peoples on the earth. You have his word. When we think of oracles, we might think of, if you're at all familiar with classical literature, the oracle at Delphi, where if the philosophers or people of ancient Greece went and they could hear the oracle, they could receive sort of prophetic revelations from God. It's interesting because though we know that those were not true revelations, that there was a sense of need, even in this very pagan culture, that God should speak to us. We want God to speak to us. We want the great invisible creator of the universe to speak to us. Now, they had gods with a small g, but the fact is that we need God to speak to us because we are made in his image as speaking, hearing creatures. And notice here that the accent is not on printing. That's new. It's only 500 years old relative to all of history. The oracles of God means, and this is why I am a preacher. God has called me to be a preacher, but it's why I am enthusiastic about being a preacher, because I know that there is a special power that he attaches to the hearing of the word, to the speaking of the word, that's greater than the reading of the word privately. In fact, private reading is relatively new as well in Western history. The way that people in Moses' day got the word is that they went and they listened. In fact, there has been a case made by one scholar that the whole of the Pentateuch, that the five books of Moses, is actually a series of sermons that Moses preached to the people of God. But surely the only way that most of the people of God in Israel of Moses' day got the word is that they heard it with their ears. And they had a problem because they didn't obey it. They didn't respond in faith. And Paul is going to now zero in on this fact. But the fact is that to have the word of God is a treasure like no other. To be able to hear the word of God each Lord's day is a treasure, Paul is saying, like no other. You Jews have this marvelous treasure, and the problem is not with the treasure. It is far from useless. But it's with you. You haven't heard the word. You haven't responded to it in the way that is so very important. Notice that what Paul will say later on in his ministry, near the end of his ministry to Timothy, is that all Scripture is God-breathed, or literally breathed out by God, that the Scripture is the product of the very powerful Spirit of God speaking forth from God himself to his people. And we have this infallible deposit then, which has been entrusted. It's a sacred trust to us. It's sort of like if someone gives you a family heirloom and they pass it on from one generation to the other. It's a sacred trust. It's a trust that you have to keep out of respect for for the family, out of respect for the original person that began to hand it down. And here we have this in our nation. We have the original Declaration of Independence and the Constitution there in Washington. It's a trust, and the institutions of our government are entrusted with those deposits of our history. Well, there's no trust like the trust of the church given to it, as we have the treasure of the Word of God. And so the Lord reminds us, as the new covenant people, that we, like the old, have the covenants, the law, the promises, and we have, of course, the gospel, which is all of what the Old Testament pointed to. We can see the new covenant as being simply making explicit what was always there in the old. Remember, Paul began by telling us that everything that is going to be revealed here and in Christ was promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So in a sense, nothing new. In a sense, everything new, because now the Christ promised has come. And so the whole deposit then reveals him and is given to the new covenant church. And we must be careful, just as those Jews of old, not to take it for granted. But the problem was unbelief. And in fact, it's interesting, the way that the ESV has chosen to translate this is that they say, what if some were unfaithful? Well, that might seem just like it was talking about obedience. Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? Well, that's a nice interplay of words, because faith and faithfulness go intimately together. But I think that what he's talking about primarily here is a lack of trusting in the Word. It was something entrusted to them. They didn't trust it. They didn't believe it. They didn't respond to it. And so faith and faithfulness would be the response, and this was their failure. But don't come to the wrong conclusion that somehow this nullifies the faithfulness of God. Because now you see, Paul intrudes into this questioning, this great question, which he will really address in chapters 9 through 11, of has God then just forgotten about us? He promised to be God to us. And why are we now, it seems like we're abandoned by him. And of course, what Paul is going to be saying is not abandoned. No, the fullness of what it means to be a Jew has now come into the world in the person and work of Jesus Christ. You misunderstand. And Paul will say, I am a Jew. So God hasn't abandoned his people. But the problem is that unless you trust him and follow him and receive the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you will not know the God who is faithful. And so God isn't unfaithful. You're unfaithful. You have a problem. Listen to what Paul will say there in Romans 11. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means, same words that he uses here, by no means, not at all, verse 4 of chapter 3. But he says the same thing, by no means, God has not rejected his people, for I myself am an Israelite. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. So those whom he's chosen, he brings into the kingdom. And Paul is a prime example of God's grace. And so, absolutely not. God never forsakes the terms of his covenant. In fact, in the covenant with Moses, there is a dimension of works there, which is very important to understand, because indeed they showed themselves disobedient in terms of staying in the land. But the covenant with Abraham, that is a covenant of grace, was there running throughout that covenant. They never trusted the righteousness which was not their own. And then they had the nerve to complain to God that somehow he was being unfaithful. Paul says in 2 Timothy again, right before he expresses in the inspiration of the Scriptures, he says, if we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. For he cannot deny himself. He has faithfulness as part of his nature. He can never go back on his promise. His justice is impeccable. Jesus tells the Jews in John, he says, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? And then in Hebrews 4, we hear, for good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because it was not united by faith with those who listened. And so the problem then is not with God, but it's with the Jew. It's with the unbeliever. It's with the lack of faith. It's with sinful humanity. Remember, Paul is only singling out the Jew here, not because he's anti-Semitic. That would be ironic and silly to think, because he was the Jew of Jews, in a sense, in terms of his privileges. But because he wants to take away the props that are keeping his countrymen from coming to Christ, to take away all of their assurances, just as he did in his indictment of the Gentiles. And so it is there then, in this context, he says, let God be true, and if everyone were a liar, God is still going to be true. And then he says, as it is written, and this is where he quotes. So interestingly, he quotes, and it may seem like a simple reason that he quotes it, but I think it's maybe a little bit more complex and profound than that. But right here he says, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. One of the essences of being a Christian is to acknowledge that God is absolutely right about his judgment, that he is holy. And we have a problem, not him. We are often intimidated as Christians by unbelievers who will blame God. Oh, you believe in a God who will allow disasters in the world? You believe in a God who allows disease? You believe in a God who is going to send people to hell? These are indictments against God. And one of the things that we must compassionately tell them is no. The God that we worship is the God who sent his own Son into the world to die in the place of sinners. But he is utterly just, and he is full of compassion. These two things are not incompatible. This is the kind of God that you are carping against. This is the kind of God that you are sinfully objecting to. And we all innately have that tendency, because unbelief is native to those who are born in Adam. And so Paul wants desperately to get the people here in the Roman church, and those Jews who will read this letter, who will hear this letter, who have not trusted in Christ, to understand that they must, that they are as needy as the Gentile whom they tend to despise. And so now we look at the second point, and really he's going to pick up now that God is the just judge. If we question him, if we think there's some kind of a standard that we can set up sort of behind God against which to judge him, then there can't be a judge, and then God can't be God. And so it doesn't make logical or theological sense to say this. And so God's judgment of sin is not unjust. So remember, what we've just said is that the God-given means of grace are not unfruitful. They're meant to teach us our need of Christ. And then secondly, that God's judgment of sin is not unjust. And now Paul is going to anticipate a slightly different objection. So, okay, we're unjust. But now, and of course this assumes that they've already heard about the grace of Jesus Christ. So if our sin makes God look wonderful in comparison, don't we provide a service for him in a sense? I mean, it would be like a thief saying, you know, because I've shown how awful being a thief is, you should let me go free because I'm a sort of a cautionary tale to the world around me that might be tempted with thievery. I mean, it's totally illogical, but there is a certain sinful logic to it. And the objector is saying, if my sin highlights God's justice, and I think by implication his grace, it abounds to his glory, then why blame me? Can you really blame me for this? Can you justly inflict wrath? And notice that the second part of verse 5 is a judicial situation now. This is a forensic way of looking at this, that God is unrighteous to inflict wrath upon us. And there the idea is to bring a verdict with a punishment. Okay, this is the scene of the courtroom. You are guilty and your punishment is such and such. This is what he's saying. And the objector is saying, how is this fair? If my sin serves the purpose of showing how just God is, how is it fair that he should condemn me? Don't I serve a kind of useful purpose? And Paul is saying, no, you can't make an excuse like that for your sin. No, the whole point is that God judges sin. He is holy and you are unholy. You have a problem that you cannot get out of. And see, Paul is so brilliant here. The Spirit chose a brilliant mind through whom to work in bringing this indictment, because he understands, he anticipates exactly what is happening, what is going on in the mind of the sinner, and he's banging out the props. It's sort of like the offensive line of the New England Patriots, just pushing everyone away so that the runner can run through the center and go for the goal. And that's exactly what Paul is doing. He's banging away the props. He's pushing them over and saying, no, you cannot trust in these things, not your excuses, nothing. You need Christ. That's the goal. Now get rid of all these other things. You are not immune for punishment for your sin. But God has punished sin in Christ. And if you receive him and become his follower and accept his righteousness alone, you will be completely vindicated and you will be pleasing to God and you will become a true Jew, circumcised in heart, filled with the Spirit, desiring righteousness. You will become fruitful and you will be what believers have always been meant to be. And so he says, really, that God must judge the world. And he brings the second emphatic denial. I think this is also a clue that he's really bringing just two objections, 1 through 4 and 5 through 8, because, again, he says, may it never be, verse 6, by no means. This is absolutely false thinking, for how could God then judge the world? And you see, if you notice the way that people who are unbelievers and the way that we tend, in as much as we still cling to some unbelief, we tend to want to set up a standard beyond God against which we judge him. But what Paul wants us to see here is that no, it stops with God. He is the standard. His holiness is the standard. His character is the standard for all justice everywhere. There is nothing, as Francis Schaeffer used to say, back of God. God is the ultimate judge. And I believe, as I said recently in our membership class, that it is one of the great, it is the central principle, really, of true discipleship, that we bow before God. Let God be God. He will be, whether we acknowledge him or not. But at the heart of Christian discipleship is to say, yes, you are God. You are just. I have the problem. You and all of the ways you dispose of things is wise, and I submit myself to them. That is the character of a true disciple. And Paul, again, is pressing this with the Jew out of love to get them to see their great need. And indeed, if their lie abounds to God's glory, then they should be willing to be condemned as sinners. Now, of course, his goal is not so that they would say, well, okay, I'll be condemned so that God will be glorified. No, he wants them to say, I am a sinner. God's assessment of me is accurate. And thank God he sent his own son into the world so that I don't have to be condemned, that I can be saved, truly saved. This is what Moses taught. This is what Abraham passed on from Adam to all of his children. God is gracious and imputes righteousness to those who come to the end of themselves and trust in the Lord alone. Our most fundamental principle of sinful people in Adam is to follow the pattern of blame shifting, which we see right there in the beginning in the Garden of Eden. This is a very useful principle in counseling, by the way. And in Genesis, the man said, "The woman whom you gave me to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate." And then the woman says, "Yeah, the serpent is the one that deceived me and I ate." It's really an indictment against God. You made the serpent, that's why I sinned. You made the woman, that's why I sinned. And God quickly shows them that no, you sin because you are a rebel now. You have a problem, and it's when we own that problem and admit that we have this great need that we really come to understand and be able to embrace the grace of God. In Ezekiel, the prophet sums it up beautifully when he says, "Yet you say, 'The way of the Lord is not just.' Hear now, O house of Israel, is my way not just? Is it not your ways that are not just?" And so he comes down in chapter 9 and dealing from a slightly different aspect, but showing how even questions can in themselves be inherently sinful. These objections are inherently sinful, and that's what Paul is aiming at getting them to see. And listen what he will say in Romans 9, a very familiar verse, but familiar because it's so important. "So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, 'Why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will?' But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, 'Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay?'" And Paul goes on. It's so plain. We go to great lengths and sometimes get very nervous when unbelievers ask us this, or perhaps when we ourselves ask this question of ourselves. And Paul is content to rest in the fact that God is the Lord, and we are not. We are at his mercy. That's what Paul is saying. And if we accept that instead of running around saying, it's not fair, then we will know what it is to be saved. The final objection is really a slander. Now remember what slander is, or blasphemy, in the Bible and as well as in our ordinary lives. It is to seriously misrepresent someone. And so slander is a serious untruth about someone. And here, it's a serious untruth about God and the gospel that Paul preaches. And this one sort of gets slipped in. And why shouldn't we just do evil that good might come? And it sort of takes your breath away to actually promote evil in order that God's glory might be manifested. And there are some who actually say, that's what this grace gospel is all about. If you're saved only by the righteousness of Christ, well, we should do evil so that his wonderful righteousness and forgiveness is accentuated. And Paul says, that is slander. It is seriously misrepresenting God and the wonderful gospel that he has sent. He says the same thing in Romans 6, 1, and then verse 15. He says this, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that God may abound?" And again he says, "By no means. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under the law but under grace? By no means." And in fact, it is one of the great hallmarks of the Protestant Reformation that we rediscovered this magnificent truth, that it is not by faith plus our works, it's not by faith plus anything in us that saves us. And one of the great things that the church that opposed that gospel when Luther and others began to rediscover the truth of the epistles of Paul and the Psalms is that they said, if you have free grace, it's completely free, then people are going to live like the devil and think they can get away with it. And Paul is saying, no. If we trust the free grace of God in Jesus Christ, it comes with a package. It comes with the power of the Spirit of this Christ. It comes with union with him. It comes in such a way that those who are forgiven in order that they might begin to bear fruit. And in fact, one might say that it's because of the freeness of that grace that we are set free in true liberty to become an obedient people. It is that gospel of free grace that has the formative power for discipleship that the reformers were willing to die for, and we too should be willing to do that. In closing, people of God, there are at least two things here that we need to take away with us. And the one is to notice what Psalm 51 was saying when David, who is so much like Paul, I often almost say Paul, when he says at the very end, "You don't delight in sacrifice, and you're not pleased with burnt offerings." Well, then what good is church? What good are the means of grace? What good is the preaching of the word, the Lord's Supper, baptism, prayer, and our basic worship of God? What good is it? He just wants sincere Christians. We could just go off in the woods and do that, right? Or stay home and maybe watch a TV preacher. But notice at the very end of this, he's dealing, you see, with what's going on inside as the recipient of those means. And when those are right, those means are wonderful. And that's how he ends it. He said, "Then you will delight in right sacrifices." So far from diminishing the means of grace, which it might appear that Paul is doing here, he is accentuating their true meaning, that they are meant to communicate to us the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They are meant to communicate to us the fullness of the reality of redemption as taught in the Bible. And so they are wonderful and they are important. And we must protect these means, and especially the first thing, which is what? The oracles of God. And I know you do. The very fact that you continually contribute to the budget of this church sacrificially in order to support what? The church, and especially what I do, and I'll say this at our meeting today. Number one job, prepare the Word of God. If near the end of the week there is still work to be done, everything else is set aside, unless there's some radical emergency, to make sure that this is done. Why? Because we believe in the preaching of the Word of God. But it also implies, brothers and sisters, that we come prepared to hear it, prepared to listen, prepared with prayer, prepared with proper exercise and sleep and all the other things that go. And it's difficult. It's hard. It takes discipline to do that. But that's such an important thing, and we need to inculcate that in our children and keep doing it, because we are doing it. You are doing it. I see it, and I love to see it. But remember that there's something precious going on here that is being given up by much of the church. I hear continually that people are saying, "Our church gave up real preaching. It gave up expositing the Word of God. It's giving it up. It's disappearing. It's being taken over by the electronic media and by popular culture." And we must protect that. And then also reading the Word of God on your own and studying it. This goes with the preaching. The two are not mutually exclusive, but they are necessarily complementary one to another. And if you're reading the Word, and struggle to read, if you just read a little bit every day, it's so much better than trying to read big chunks and then failing and then stopping the reading of the Word of God. And follow through. Read through the book of Romans a number of times during the course of these sermons, and you will find that God will richly bless you. And then I think the second thing is that we, as we think about judgment, we should recognize that we are not to presume anything about our being Christians. We're not ever to just assume we are baptized, or we're members of the church, we're faithful in our giving. Whatever it is we might trust as being something that in itself makes us right with God, we must not trust that. We must trust in the righteousness of Jesus the Christ. And realize this, that when Paul says that he is the just judge, he always judges sin. Sin is never escaped, and it's dealt with in two ways. At the end of history, there will be a final judgment, and the only people that will be vindicated is those who have already received judgment in Jesus Christ. See, when we accept Christ, We're not just getting a free pass. What we're doing is acknowledging that our condemnation is just and that God was gracious, didn't have to do this, to mete out that justice in the death of Christ. And that justice then is transferred to me by faith and by the power of God's Spirit. That's the wonder of the gospel. But it's still judgment. See, sin is dealt with. He doesn't just overlook it, but he deals with it by fulfilling justice so that he then becomes the justifier and the just one who is the justifier of the just. And so people of God never take this for granted. And I think at the heart of that, of course, is that we put God first in everything. This is one of the main things that I try to do in counseling. First of all, in counseling myself, to be reminded that if we put God first in everything and we know His Word, He will then guide us in ways that are indeed pleasing to Him and that will bring blessing to those around us. Glorify God and enjoy Him forever.